As I said, folks, we are starting a new series today from the book of James. With the new year come new things, and I want you to know I'm pleased to report to you that we have some new technology here in the church with our new internet service and phones and that. We have new phones in the office there, and they're wonderful because now they have caller ID, so I can see who it is, you know, before I pick up that phone. Not that I would ever take advantage of that feature here, but it is on there, and so we have that there. Well, in the process of hooking these phones up, you would think it would be a pretty simple procedure, wouldn't you think? But, you know, just to unhook the old phones, plug in the new one, that should be it, right? Well, of course not. There's always has to be some kind of complications, and someone who knows a little bit about the technical end of things was able to get things straightened out there on that. And they are working, and we're good to go then now with those new phones. But from that incident, though, it reminded me of a story I read one time that does talk about sometimes the hazards of all the technology and the new things coming at us all of the time here. It's a story. This is a true story, an actual conversation from a call center. You know, those places when you call where you're having a problem with your equipment and you need some answers on that. And this person had called up this electronics company. And the person calls and says, can you give me the telephone number for Jack? And the operator says, well, I'm sorry, sir, but I don't understand who you're talking about. And the caller says, well, on page one of the user guide, it clearly states that I need to unplug the fax machine from the AC wall socket and telephone Jack before cleaning. Now, can you give me the number for Jack? Little misunderstanding there. So, all kinds of challenges in this world here that we face. But probably one of the greatest challenges that we face is the challenge to understand and obey God's Word. Said we're starting today from the book of James, this first part, just giving us an overview of the book. What does it teach? Who wrote it? When and why? And what are some of the themes in that? How does that apply then to our lives here today? And I pray that what you will see from our study here today is that genuine faith, real faith, biblical faith, not just a faith of profession or words only, but real faith as the Bible defines faith, is an active faith. It's an obedient faith, and it is a spiritually fruitful faith. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of James chapter 1 and look at verses 19 through 25 for today. The reason that I chose this passage here is because I think it sets up for us well the major theme of this book, of what at the heart of it, what is all about. I pray again that your heart will take some encouragement from this, that there's a challenge in it, but yet there is great joy that is in it as well there for us. Let's look at the Word of God in James 1. James says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Isn't that a powerful verse there that we just read, verse 25? It's a powerful verse, really one that I think should give joy to our hearts when we think about that. It says, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Those are some powerful words, some encouraging words and challenging words for all of us then. Well, understanding the book of James, an introduction to James. First say that this might surprise some of you to know this, because we, of course, have the advantage of being on 2,000 years on the other end of church history and tradition and understanding of these things. But when this book was first written in the early days of the church, there was some controversy over some of this. There were some were wondering, is this scripture, and why should we, is this compatible with what we know of the gospel, like from, say, the writings of the Apostle Paul? Is this the same, or is it saying something, is it a different message here? And there was some confusion over that. And why is that? Because, frankly, James makes no bones about it, that real faith, genuine faith, is going to prove itself, show itself in how we live and what we do. That is real faith, genuine faith. And others are saying, well, boy, you know, Paul is talking about how we're saved by faith. It's not our works. And now James is coming along saying that you have to have works. And if you don't have works, can that kind of faith save you? And it's like, there was confusion over that. Confusion out of how to understand what James was saying. Well, I would suggest to you that, in fact, that what James says and what Paul says are actually quite compatible. But there was some confusion and controversy over that in the early days of the church until that was understood. And then, too, that even in the days of the Reformation with Martin Luther, recall that Martin Luther, one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, through his actions that kind of sparked the Protestant Reformation, that some of the things that he said, he had a little bit of a problem sometimes with this book of James. Now, he knew that it was Scripture, but sometimes because of the way James states certain things in a very direct, forward, no-nonsense manner about what real faith is like and how it will show itself, Luther struggled a little bit with that. Because you recall, he was coming out of a system that was very much oriented towards works, that said that, you know, the system that said we're saved by our works, that we have to do these things in order to find favor with God. And he was recovering the gospel, the true gospel. And then to come with James, where says, you have to have, you know, can such, if a person claims to have faith but has no works, can that kind of faith save him? He struggled with that. In fact, he called it a right strawy epistle. But he did believe that it was Scripture, of course. But I think there's one commentator who kind of summarizes well for us this challenge and this controversy. And he says this. He says, There are enough needles in this haystack to prick the conscience of every dull, defeated, and degenerated Christian in the world. Here is a right stirring epistle designed to exhort and encourage, to challenge and convict, to rebuke and revive, to describe practical holiness and drive believers toward the goal of a faith that works. James is severely ethical and refreshingly practical. So I like the way he puts that there. I have a little bit more to say that in a moment there. Let me make something clear, though, right from the start, that this book was chosen rather deliberately here, because the last book that we looked at was the book of Galatians, and Paul was making a very, very clear point in the book of Galatians, of course, as well as the rest of his writings, but in Galatians, Paul makes it very, very clear that we are saved how? By grace through faith. Faith, period. There's absolutely nothing we can do to add to what Jesus did for us, is there? There's nothing that we can do to somehow earn us some kind of favor or approval from God that saves us. It's only what Jesus did for us that saves, and it's only by faith in what Jesus did for us that we are saved, that we're forgiven and made right with God. Paul makes that very, very clear in his writings. James then comes along and he says some things that are a little challenging here that suggest to us, hey, real faith is going to prove itself. It's going to demonstrate it in how it lives, in what it does. So rather than contradicting Paul, James is complimenting Paul, going alongside what Paul says, and is showing us the practical side of genuine faith. The practical side of genuine faith. The fact is when we look at the various writers of the New Testament, we can see how each one of them seemed to have a particular emphasis, something that was of particular importance to them. And that's true in our lives too, isn't it? In our lives and the people we know, that we can think of there's some people that is just, there's a subject, there's an issue that just seems to keep coming up with them again and again and again. Sometimes for good, maybe sometimes not so good, but there are certain things, there are certain issues, certain themes that seem to come up repeatedly. And that was true too with the writers of the New Testament. And Paul made it very clear that Paul was focused on salvation by grace through faith, period. Paul emphasizes faith. He stresses that. But all of these things, all of these emphases, though, need to be faithfully taught and proclaimed and held then in a delicate and biblical, healthy balance. So Paul is stressing faith, faith alone. Peter then comes along and he is stressing hope. Peter is very realistic about the reality of suffering in this world and suffering as a follower of Jesus. But he emphasizes again and again how we have hope, how Jesus has overcome the world. And whatever we may face in this life, whatever challenges or struggles we may face, we have hope in the completed victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he will ultimately and finally and fully deliver us all. So Paul stresses faith. Peter stresses hope. John, the writer of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, John stresses something else. When you think of his writings, what would you say he stresses? Anyone? Love. That's it. Yeah. Again and again, John talks about love. How, because we have been loved by God, because God has demonstrated his love for us in Christ, let us then love one another. And even goes so far as to say, you know what, the person who claims to be a Christian, claims to be a believer, and yet hates his brother, says, well, that person's probably not even a Christian at all. Some challenging words there, isn't it? He says, John says, as we have been loved, so we must love one another. And if we hate one another, faith might not even be real. Because real faith will show itself in love. So Paul is faith, Peter is hope, John is love, and Jude then stresses purity. He is the one that says we must hold on to that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Stresses the importance of holding on to correct teaching, purity of doctrine, purity of life. And then finally, James. James is very much focused on conduct or right living. Now, they're all teaching the same gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his work for us on the cross. But there are different emphases. And James is very much concerned with the practical side of faith. Faith in action. Faith that works. Well, sometimes it's been said, you know, faith is faith with its work boots on, if you will. What does it look like in practical terms then? One commentator then describing this relationship then between the thought of Paul and the thought of James, Paul and his emphasis on faith, James with his emphasis on works, he says this. He says, together, Paul and James give the full dimension of faith. Paul wrote about inner saving faith from God's perspective, and James wrote about outward saving faith from man's perspective. He says, the true seed of saving faith is verified by the tangible fruit of serving faith. The true seed of saving faith is verified by the tangible fruit of serving faith. Says James's point then is that biblical faith works. Biblical faith works. Works don't save, but biblical faith reveals itself, proves itself in its works and how it lives then. So this is an introduction to the book. Who wrote it? Well, we believe it was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, why do I say the half-brother of Jesus? Because Jesus had the same mother. Mary, but he didn't have the same father as his brothers and sisters, did he? Because Jesus was the virgin birth conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he was a half-brother, then, of Jesus. Now, the New Testament then mentions four men named James. The first one is James, the son of Zebedee and brother of John. Recall, he was one of the disciples of Jesus. There was sometimes referred to as the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, James, Peter, James, and John. These were like kind of leaders among the disciples of Jesus. So there's one as James, is this person then. Another is another disciple of Jesus called the son of Alphaeus. New Testament then mentions another James, the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. There were many Judases at that time. And then also James, then the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, that he had the same mother, Mary, as Jesus did. And his father, his biological father, then was Joseph. So these are the four that are mentioned. We know that James, the son of Zebedee, of Peter, James, and John, that it couldn't have been him because he was martyred. He was killed for the faith before this book was written. So clearly, couldn't have been him. Unless he was writing from beyond, and we don't think that that is the case with him. It's also believed then that the others, the son of Alphaeus and the father of Judas, not Iscariot, that they are very minor figures and they were not likely to have composed such a stirring and profound letter as this. So it seems then that the author then of this book was James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, who became the recognized leader of the church at Jerusalem. Now, you know, I've always found this story of James, this brother of Jesus, to be very interesting. It's fascinating, really. It, you know, and John, the Apostle John, records this in his gospel, that even though here you have these brothers who were raised in the same home with Jesus, you know, had the same environment, the same experiences there in the home, the same exposure to these things, and lived daily with Jesus Christ, that John tells us that his very own brothers didn't believe. They didn't believe in him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't John 7, you know, that it's like when Jesus began his earthly ministry, that his brothers, James and others, were just like, come on. They didn't believe in him. Isn't that incredible? They didn't believe in him. His own brothers didn't believe in him. I think it gives some hope for Christian parents, doesn't it? Or sometimes you wonder, you think you've done everything right, or you've tried. You haven't been perfect. None of us are. But you've tried to raise your children right. You've tried to teach them. You've prayed for them. You've been faithful in these things. You've given them an exemplary home as best as you can by God's grace to do so, and yet they don't believe or they rebel against that. Even in Jesus Christ's own biological family, his brothers didn't believe. But it didn't stay that way, though. God intervened in them. That's why there's hope for all of us. Because the scriptures tell us, Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, that after Jesus' death and his resurrection, that Jesus appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. And I think that's when James believed. I don't know about you, but I might be inclined to believe if I was visited by the resurrected Jesus, wouldn't you? Isn't that fascinating that in Jesus' earthly ministry, that even his own brothers didn't believe in him, thought he was crazy. But after his death and his resurrection, he appeared to them. They believed. James then became the recognized leader, in fact, of the church at Jerusalem. It's interesting, too, we know from his writings and also from some other writings that we have from that area that James was not one to exploit his relationship to Jesus, to the Savior of the world. That he never referred to himself as the brother of Jesus. I think there's some significance in that, isn't there? He's a servant of the Lord Jesus. He's not the brother of the Lord Jesus. Jude does not refer to himself as the brother of the Lord. He says he's the brother of James. Interesting how they play down that relation. I don't know about you. I might be a little inclined to let everyone know whose brother I was. Yeah. But he didn't. So I think James then became a believer when Jesus appeared to him at the resurrection. And he became a prominent leader, the recognized leader, even more so than Peter, in the church at Jerusalem. And he is remembered as the one who carefully guided the church through some difficulties in the early days of the church when it was struggling to understand this new relationship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. You know, for hundreds of years, it had all been the faith was all about being Jewish. And now all of a sudden, we're these Gentiles, they're part of this faith family here too, on an equal plane with us. Well, okay, well, I guess we got to make them Jewish then, right? And then they'll be fully like us. Well, no, that was big controversy. There's a lot of struggle with that in the early days of the church, and it was James who faithfully led the church through that struggle, through that time. And his leadership at the famous Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 would help to pave the way for harmony and unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians. It's also a fact then too that many of the early church writers and theologians recognize James, the brother of Jesus, as the author of this book. So I think we can be pretty confident in knowing that this is who wrote this, who we're talking about here. When was it written? Well, approximately AD 45, which would put it in the area of about 15 to 20 years after the resurrection. Jesus was probably born around 4 BC, ministered in the late 20s, was crucified and resurrected around 29 or 30 AD. And this was probably then about 15 to 20 years after that then. We know that Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, he recorded that James, this James, the half-brother of Jesus, was martyred in AD 62. So, obviously, it would have been written sometime before then, and many scholars believe that because there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council and some other factors here in this, the council took place in 49 AD, that it was believed then that it was probably written just shortly before that, 45 to 48 AD, about 15 to 20 years after the resurrection then. It's also believed that James is probably the earliest of the New Testament writings. Of all of the books in the New Testament, I believe that this one was probably the first one that was written then. So that's who wrote it. That's when they wrote it. Now, to whom was it written? Well, it was most likely written to Jewish Christians who had been scattered to the east. You know, in the early days of the church, great persecution came upon them, and there was a scattering of the Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem area out and about from there. There were some who went to the east, and then there were others who went to the west. And we believe that it was Peter who wrote to and ministered chiefly among the Jewish Christians who had been scattered to the west. And it was James then who wrote to and ministered to chiefly among the Jewish Christians who had been scattered to the east. So what can we see in this book? Its style. Some points here on that. First of all, I think it's apparent, as you read it here, that it's really less of a letter and more of a sermon. That sometimes it's written, there are sometimes you write letters where clearly, you know, like when Paul writes his letters to individuals or to individual churches. Now, he's intending that these things be publicly read, but it has the feel more of a letter, correspondence to someone. So, well, in Corinthians, we see how Paul repeated the first, now, about this question, now, about that, where he's just writing back to them, corresponding with them. Whereas James has very much the flavor of something that was intended to be spoken and read aloud and heard as a sermon, more so than a letter. So it has the flavor and the feel of a sermon for public reading, more so than a letter. So by the way, when we're concluded here, I'm going to read through the entire book of James. Is everyone okay with that? On board with that? Well, I'm going to read little bits and pieces here, but not the whole thing today. There's also vivid imagery in the book. Many, many references to nature in it. Just a few examples would be wave of the sea. Remember, he says the person who does not have faith and who doubts is like the wave of the sea here and there, all over the place. Wave of the sea. Shifting shadows. He says that God is faithful. He's not like the shifting shadows here and there and everywhere, that God is faithful, can be relied upon and trusted. Talks about deadly poison, how the tongue has the power of a deadly poison within it. How the tongue can kill one another with our words. The poison that's in the tongue. He also says the tongue has the ability to set a great forest afire, doesn't he? And then in fact, that just this tiny little thing, the tongue, this poison, and it has the ability then to set people's hearts and minds and lives on fire, destructive fire. Power of the words in that. He says it can set a great forest afire. And he even goes on to say that it gets its own fire. The tongue itself is set on fire by what? The flames of hell itself. It sets on fire our tongues. And we use that tongue then to gossip, to malign, to destroy one another. It's a fire that is set on fire by hell itself. He says that our lives are so short and brief that you and me, that we are a mist that rises up from the earth and is here today and is gone tomorrow. So therefore then what? Seize the day, seize the opportunities, seize the time here, redeem the time, because our lives are but a mist. And he talks about the power of effective prayer. He says that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. How Elijah prayed and what? The heavens gave rain. Those are just a few examples. The book of James, very, very vivid imagery in the book of James. There are also numerous references to the Old Testament. Remember, he's writing to an audience that is predominantly Jewish. They would know the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And you can see as you go through there how he is just pulling on various passages of the Old Testament or themes or concepts and giving them a new covenant spin, if you will. There's also then many references to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Things where Jesus said things in the Sermon on the Mount. I wonder, sometimes again here, James, that he didn't believe. He didn't believe in Jesus at first. But he clearly knew. I wonder how much he knew of his brother's speaking and teaching before. But clearly, after the resurrection, he was very familiar with everything that Jesus had said. And the Sermon on the Mount comes through again and again in this book. Let me give you a little example. In James 5, he is warning against hoarding riches and wealth and living for this world instead of investing in the kingdom of God. James says this in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Again, he didn't pull any punches. Puts it right out there. Does that sound familiar? What did Jesus say about wealth and gathering up? He says what? He talks about moths and how things, these corrode. And Jesus says rather than gathering up treasures of earth, store up treasures in heaven. That's one example there of how you see that in the book of James. This vivid imagery, these references then to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And finally then, it is, no doubt about it, a passionate call to action. Passionate call to action. James has no interest in a faith that is one of mere profession by the mouth. One that says, oh yes, I believe, but then you see no difference in that person's life. James will have none of that. And he says that a real faith will demonstrate it, show itself by what it does, its actions then. Why did he write it? Simply this, to challenge us, to challenge believers to Christian maturity and holiness of life. To challenge to Christian maturity and holiness of life. We're saved by grace through faith. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to pay God back for what He's done to us. But what we can do then is honor Him by pressing forward to maturity and holiness of life. Not to earn our salvation, but in gratitude to God for what He's done for us in Christ. And also, by the way, because frankly, there's no more satisfying life one can know than the life of Christian maturity and holiness. Holiness is about love and joy and peace and those things. And holiness is not about a bunch of rules of things that you can't do. It's about real life. So James wants us to know that. He challenges us that. Very quickly, what does James teach? What does he tell us? Well, that first of all, that we can stand with confidence, that we can have joy in trials and victory in temptation. Those famous words, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Earth-shattering words, aren't they, really? Boy, that's something I think it takes a lifetime to really grasp that. But he tells us we can have joy in trials. He tells us then too that we can have victory in temptation. He tells us where temptation comes from, what it does to us, and that we can have victory over that. He tells us then that we serve, we stand with confidence, we serve with compassion. That there's no place for favoritism within the body of Christ. That we are to accept others and assist those in need. He tells us, what good is it? And here's the passage that, again, that has just caused so much consternation and misunderstanding here. But when you understand what James's his point is, it's really quite beautiful and profound. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So serve with compassion. Speak with care. Be careful how you speak and how you think. We talked before about the power of the tongue, for good or ill. Be careful what you think about it. He tells us to have the wisdom that is from above, not the wisdom of this earth, which is fleshly and demonic, but the wisdom from above that is first pure and peaceable. Tells us then to submit with contrition, to submit to one another, to humble yourself before others and before God. It says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Humble yourself before others and humble yourself before God. And then share what we have. Share with concern. Share your possessions. Be patient in suffering and pray for one another. How will the book of James help me grow in my faith? Well, it gives encouragement for us through trials and temptations. Encouragement through trials and temptation. It helps to cultivate virtues like love and acceptance and service. it instructs us then too. It instructs in godly speech and godly thinking, wisdom. It also teaches then too other values. It teaches the value of the disciplines of humility and generosity and prayer. All these and more, these are just a few things that I think the book of James can do for all of us to help us to grow in our faith. And I pray that you will be challenged by this, but also encouraged. I know, again, I run this risk here of sometimes preaching the Word of God, teaching what it says, that sometimes if you're like me, you read that and it can almost be a little discouraging because you see how far you have to go. Oh, yeah, you don't measure up. But I want you to know, you know, the day that you read the Scriptures and you aren't challenged by it and don't see how far you have to go, that's a fearful day. That's a frightening day, because it tells you that probably that our hearts have somehow become hardened. We're not able to see the truth of it there. Perhaps we've become arrogant, puffed up with pride. I think it's a good thing when we look at the Scriptures and we see that we've got a long way to go. That's a good thing when we see that. But I want you to know, though, too, that God gives grace, that God empowers us through the Spirit to believe, to obey, to be faithful. We're faithful because He was first faithful to us then. So pray that you'll be encouraged through this, that you'll be challenged to grow in your faith through this, and that as an individually, but also as a church, that we as a church will be more honoring to the gospel, to the true faith, by how we live out this faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this pleasure and privilege we have of having your word here within us to guide us, to direct us, to challenge us, to rebuke us, to encourage us, to comfort us. Lord, you know the needs of each heart here, of each man, of each woman, of each young person, Lord. You know what is needed. And I pray that your Spirit would speak through this today, but also in the weeks to come, Lord, that we might grow and increase in Christian maturity and holiness for your glory, Lord, that you would be honored. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.